The Word of God to us this morning is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which passage we have already read. With this teaching about the final judgment, our Lord concluded the instruction concerning the last things that He had already begun in verse 4 of Matthew 24. He began that instruction concerning the last things in response to the question by His disciples in Matthew 24, verse 3, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" It was fitting that the Lord conclude His teaching about the last things with the truth of the final judgment. The end of all things will be the public, visible coming of Jesus Christ again to the earth in the body. And the main purpose of that return of Jesus Christ will be to conduct the final judgment. That this is the great purpose of His second coming, the Church confesses in the Apostles' Creed. "He shall come again to judge the quick and the dead." The outcome of the final judgment will be the perfect salvation of the elect people of God and the final and full punishment of the reprobate, ungodly, unbelieving, wicked. As the result of the judgment, there will enter in the perfection of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, as our text also points out. And in the final judgment, God will glorify Himself publicly before the whole world in our Lord Jesus Christ. The final judgment, therefore, is the goal of creation and history that the triune God has decreed in His eternal counsel, and which goal He achieves by His providential government of all things. The final judgment is a truth of practical importance to each one of us, because you and I will stand in that judgment to be judged according to the things that we have done in the body. It is the part of wisdom for each of us to live so as to stand in that final judgment. There is yet another reason why the truth of the final judgment as taught by Jesus Christ in this passage is of urgent importance to the Reformed and indeed Protestant churches in our time. That reason is that there is spreading throughout the Christian church the teaching that in the final judgment, the people of God will be justified in part on the basis of the good works that they have performed during their life, so that the righteousness of those who finally are saved, a righteousness which makes them worthy of the inheritance of the kingdom and of everlasting life, is composed partly of their own good works. The righteousness which makes them worthy of eternal life is not exclusively, such is the teaching that spreads today, is not exclusively the obedience of Jesus Christ in their stead and on their behalf, but partly their own obedience to the law of God, admittedly by the grace of God within them. This is a terrifying doctrine, which throws fear into the soul of everyone who believes that doctrine. This is also a doctrine that robs God of the glory that He intends to have publicly in the final judgment. In support of that false doctrine that is spreading, the doctrine fundamentally that we are justified not by faith alone, but also by good works, appeals to our text in its support. Notice, it says, how prominent in the Lord's account of the final judgment is the obedience of the children of God. Notice the importance and prominence of the good works of the people of God. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And what follows? Notice also, say these false teachers, that the good works of the people of God that are brought up in the judgment are the ground or basis of their vindication and justification in the judgment. Having said to those who are saved, come, inherit the kingdom, Christ adds in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. That word for, they argue, teaches that the ground of justification in the final judgment will be the good works of the justified. We have here a full description of the goal of God in history and with regard to creation. We have here a truth that is of practical importance to each one of us. We face this final judgment. And we have here a passage that is appealed to on behalf of the false doctrine of justification by faith and works. Let us therefore give good attention to the teaching of Jesus Christ, the final judgment of God's elect, the final judgment of God's elect. We notice from the text first that that will be a judgment of grace. We notice second that that final judgment will be a reward of works. And third, that the truth of the final judgment is an incentive to us both to hope and to work. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang. Not with a whimper. Not with a nuclear explosion. Not by the gradual cooling off of the earth and of the universe, because of the loss of all energy. Rather, the world will end with a divine, public, final judgment of every human being. The judgment will also extend to angels and devils according to the Bible, but our interest with the Lord's in this passage is the judgment of human beings. The outcome of this judgment will be either everlasting life, body and soul for one, or everlasting punishment, body and soul for the other. The judge in that final judgment will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the man conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, crucified on the cross, risen from the dead, and now sitting in His glorified body at the right hand of the triune God. The Son of Man shall come in His glory, Christ says in verse 31. And Son of Man was His favorite self-designation. It described him as the man whom the triune God appointed in eternity to carry out the will of God with creation and with history. Especially carrying out the will of God to establish His kingdom in all the world and to redeem out of all nations the elect church of God. Jesus is also uniquely the Son of God, and He indicates that in the passage when He reveals that He will say to the saved, "Come ye blessed of my Father." The triune God is uniquely Jesus' Father. Jesus is the unique Son of God in that as to His person, He is begotten of the first person of the Trinity, so that the being of Jesus Christ is the being of God. It is only as the eternal Son of God in human flesh that Jesus will be capable of conducting the final judgment. He will conduct the final judgment in His human nature, but His divine person enables Him to conduct that final judgment. What a wisdom! What an omniscience will be required to conduct the final judgment justly. And Jesus will conduct that final judgment in the interests of His Father, in the interests of God. God's justice must be the standard of the judgment. And the purpose of the judgment, above all else, will be the vindication of God. God will vindicate Himself. God will justify Himself in all His works and ways in the judgment. Nevertheless, the glory of the judgment will fall to the man Jesus Christ. He came the first time in lowliness and shame. The lowliness and shame of the guilt and the shame of your sins and mine. He was humiliated to the humiliation of the death of the cross. Now throughout history, this Jesus Christ is spoken against, is ridiculed, and is blasphemed. Comes the day when He will be glorified publicly before the world. He will sit upon the judgment seat, the throne of His glory. Every human being must render account to Him, and He will pronounce the decisive verdict upon every human being. All human beings will be judged in that judgment. Before Him shall be gathered all nations, verse 32. And if all nations will be gathered before the judge, all the individuals who belong to and make up the nations will appear before Him. The individual nature of the final judgment is pointed out by Jesus when He immediately adds, "And He shall separate them one from another." That is, separate out of the nations those individuals who are the sheep from those individuals who are the goats. Throughout history, the sheep and the goats are mixed with each other in every nation. At the final judgment, they will be separated individually so that individuals have their day, their moment in court to render an account and to have pronounced upon them the appropriate verdict. On the left hand will be Cain, Lamech, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar Nero, Judas Iscariot, Pilate, Pelagius, the popes of the Roman Catholic Church, Arminius, and all the other reprobate wicked. On the right hand of the judge will be Abel, Noah, Abraham, David, the prophets, the Apostle Paul, Augustine, every martyr, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and you. And I. The reprobate, ungodly, wicked will be judged. They are the goats in Jesus' instruction. But also, the elect believer will be judged in that final judgment. Elect believers are the sheep in Jesus' instruction. There have been those in Calvinistic churches who have denied that God's elect believing people will or need to be judged in the final judgment. They have opposed this aspect of the truth of the final judgment because they have thought that the judging of God's people would conflict with the truth that God's people are saved by grace alone and that they are justified by faith alone. So soon as one mentions judgment, the matter of one's works also comes up. And therefore, to speak of the judgment of God's elect people would be to fall willy-nilly into the error of works righteousness. Our Lord's instruction exposes that teaching as erroneous. Also, the sheep must appear in the judgment. We must give an account of our lives. Our works will be exposed. And we must receive the verdict from the bench. Not guilty, righteous. And hear those blessed words. Inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you. But does not this aspect of the teaching throw fright into our souls? It certainly would throw fright into our souls, indeed terrify us, if the contemporary doctrine that the final judgment will be based partly, regarding its verdict now, partly on our good works were true. And if the teaching were true, that righteousness which must obtain for us the inheritance of the kingdom is composed in part of our own good works, even though it is admitted those good works were done by the help and power of the Holy Spirit within us. Our Lord contradicts that false and terrifying teaching. He contradicts that false and terrifying teaching by clearly proclaiming that the final judgment will be for the people of God a judgment of grace. And that the basis of the verdict, not guilty, in that judgment will be grace and grace alone, excluding all of our works. Whether our evil works or our good works. The final judgment will be a judgment of grace. The Lord teaches that clearly in two ways in His instruction concerning the final judgment. The first is His teaching that the final judgment of those who are saved will have its source in God's eternal election of those people, and that the actual judgment of those who will be saved will be controlled by God's eternal decree of election. And election, according to all of Scripture, is God's choice of some out of the human race unto salvation, not at all because of their worth, and not at all because of the good works that God foresees that they will perform, but rather that God's election of His people is attributable only to His own sovereign grace, His own free favor towards them, which free favor finds its ultimate source in God's good pleasure. And that's why the Word of God to us in this passage is the final judgment of God's elect. It's a noteworthy aspect of the teaching of the Bible about election elsewhere, as also of the teaching of the final judgment in the Reformed and Presbyterian creeds, that deliberately, when the subject of the final judgment comes up, both Scripture and the creeds which follow Scripture emphasize election. Before the Lord ever says one word about the good works that His people performed in their life, before the judgment even gets started, the Lord places some human beings on His right hand as those who are His sheep. That right hand is the place of innocency, the place of security, the place of the assured outcome of the judgment, that they will be saved. He separates out the sheep from the goats at the very outset of the judgment. And sheep in Scripture, particularly according to John 10 and John 17, are those human beings whom the Father gave to Jesus Christ in His eternal counsel. Sheep in the text are those whom the Father has chosen unto salvation in Jesus Christ. They are those whom God has chosen unto salvation by His own free and sovereign grace, altogether apart from any worthiness of their own and any works that they have performed. Christ emphasizes that when He says to the sheep in the course of the judgment, "Come, ye blessed of My Father." That is, these are the men and women, the boys and girls, who have been blessed by God from eternity in God's choice of them to be saved in Jesus Christ. And the kingdom that is given to them is a kingdom that is deliberately described as the kingdom that has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world, before they were ever born, before the world was created, in eternity, in that same decree in which He chose us unto salvation, He appointed to us the kingdom, and the enjoyment of that kingdom everlastingly, in body and in soul. We are not sheep because we work, but we work because we are sheep. We will not receive the everlasting kingdom because we are worthy of it or have obtained it by our good works, including feeding the hungry and visiting the sick and imprisoned. But one day we will receive the kingdom because Jesus Christ, Father, appointed that kingdom to us in His grace. The second way in which the Lord teaches that the final judgment will be a judgment of grace for us and all of His chosen people is His description of the way in which, as the outcome of the judgment, we will receive the kingdom and the everlasting salvation that goes with that kingdom. Come, Jesus will say to the sheep, inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is the beautiful, peaceful, bounteous, glorious life that we will live with Jesus Christ and with each other in the renewed creation, body and soul, everlastingly, when the final judgment has concluded. That blessed life is called kingdom because it will not be a chaotic life on the part of the multitudes who inhabit the new world, but it will be an ordered life, a life that is ruled by the King, Jesus Christ. We may notice here, and this is important for our understanding of the last things, that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ does not end when Christ returns and has conducted the final judgment, but is perfected in the world when Christ returns. The messianic kingdom does not come to an end with the second coming of Jesus Christ, but the kingdom is perfected. Inherit the kingdom. That's what everlasting life will be. That means, of course, that there aren't just a few, a relatively few believers who enjoy the splendors of the messianic kingdom for a little while in history, and all of the rest who have died before that messianic kingdom at the end of history miss out on it, but that all of God's children, from the very beginning of history to the end, will share forever and the splendors and glories and bliss and life of the kingdom of God in Christ. But the important thing for us now is to notice how we will receive that kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. You don't inherit something that you have worked hard for to earn. You don't inherit something by obtaining it by your own efforts. You inherit something simply by receiving that precious thing as a gift. We will not obtain the kingdom by dint of our good works. We will not deserve the kingdom because we have distinguished ourselves as being better or more holy than others. But we will receive the kingdom simply by having it given to us. We receive it as the gracious gift of God. The final judgment will be a judgment of grace. If our own works are not the basis of the verdict in the judgment, And if our own works do not earn for us the kingdom, which is the blessed result of the judgment for us, the question must be answered, what will be the basis of the verdict of innocence for the elect people of God in the final judgment? And what will have earned for us the kingdom and everlasting life? There must be a basis. In the first place, even though the elect of God will be shown to have performed good works in their lifetime, it will also be exposed that they have committed many sins. And those sins demand a reckoning, for the judgment is a divine judgment. We didn't always feed the hungry. Sometimes we ignored the hungry. We didn't always visit the sick when we should have. Sometimes we indulged our own pleasures rather than to visit them. And even when we did feed the hungry and visit the sick and the imprisoned, we never did it with perfect love for the hungry and the sick and the imprisoned, out of a perfect love for God. Our best works were defiled. Reckoning must be made to the divine judge. And let us not forget that the justice that prevails at the final judgment is the righteousness of God, His own perfection, that demands perfect obedience, so that one sinful flaw, were that possible, in a whole life of obedience would be sufficient to condemn and to damn. There must be a basis, and we must know that basis. That basis or ground of the verdict in the final judgment is not stated explicitly in the text. It's stated explicitly elsewhere in Scripture. But it is implied in the text. And it is implied when Christ identifies Himself in verse 32 as not only the judge and the king, those are offices of majesty. There's something awesome about the judge and about the king, especially when that king is the King of Kings. And if that were the only identification Jesus gives of Himself here, we might rightly be afraid of standing before that awesome majesty. But He identifies Himself also in verse 32 as the shepherd. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth His sheep. The judge is also the shepherd. Our judge will also be the shepherd. The great work of the shepherd, as Jesus Himself taught in John 10, was to lay down His life in the place of and on behalf of the sheep. By that death of the shepherd, the shepherd satisfied the justice of God with regard to the guilt of all these sheep. Satisfied His justice for all our transgressions of the law, and satisfied the justice of God with regard to the imperfections of all of our good works. That's why it is not a terrifying thought to the child of God that also his or her sins will be brought out in the judgment. They will be exposed. Our sins will be exposed. They must be exposed. They must be exposed in order that God's main purpose with the final judgment will be achieved, and that is to magnify His grace in the justifying and saving of a people in themselves who are sinful with such guilt. But He will not simply bring up our sins, He will bring them up as covered, as atoned for, as satisfied, as covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. By that same death of the shepherd, He earned for us the right to receive the kingdom. We mustn't forget that when Jesus spoke this parable, He was just a few days from the cross. A few days before this, on His way with His disciples to Jerusalem to be crucified, He had said to them in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Good Shepherd, or I should say, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom in the place of many. And immediately after uttering this parable, according to Matthew 26, verse 2, He will say to the disciples, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. The cross is on His soul. By that cross, He will enter into His glory, the glory that He will display fully at His second coming and conducting of the final judgment. And by that cross, and on the basis of that cross, He may say to us one day, come, inherit the kingdom. The final judgment will be a judgment of grace. Of grace alone. Of grace to the end. Grace ushers us into the new world and everlasting life. And grace will assure us every day of eternity, I belong here. I have a right to be here. My part in the kingdom can never be challenged. It is by grace. In that light, we must pitilessly expose the error that is spreading today that in the final judgment, the verdict will be based partly upon the good works of the people of God and the righteousness that obtains the kingdom, they don't like to speak of meriting, but there's really no difference here, is partly the righteousness of our own obedience. That doctrine, that teaching is condemned by all of Scripture and by the Lord in this passage. For one thing, the final judgment will be an aspect of justification. It will be the public justification of the people of God. We will hear directly from the mouth of the judge, and the whole world watching will hear Him say to us what now we hear from Christ in our own consciousness when we believe on Him for forgiveness and righteousness. Innocent by faith alone, perfectly in conformity with the law of God on the basis of the obedience of Jesus Christ in your stead. And about justification, the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. That's the truth about our justification every day in our own consciousness. Justified freely by grace. And that's the truth about the public justification. Justified freely by His grace. We've seen already from the passage that the Lord emphatically teaches that the final judgment will be a gracious justification. Besides that, if the text teaches what these false teachers say it does, it actually teaches that the only basis for the verdict that is given in the final judgment is our good works. You notice verse 35, for I was in hungered. If that is giving the ground or basis of the verdict in the final judgment, the sole basis of our being justified will be our good works. For there's nothing said about the cross of Christ in verse 35 and in verse 36. The argument proves too much. And then there's this. A lovely touch on the part of the master teacher. He brings up the good works of his people. He says, I was hungry and you fed me. And the response of the people of God is amazement. When did we ever see you hungry and fed you? And in part, that's due to our failure often to reckon with the truth that Christ sharply teaches here, namely, that he so identifies with every one of his people that what is done to one of his people is as if it is done to him. Is done to him. He is the head of the body. Every living member is a part of his body. To touch that member is to touch the head. But there's also this about our response, and that is we didn't stroll into the courtroom with fistfuls of good works that we're going to plead as the reason why we ought to be justified and acquitted. Don't do that. Do not go into the judgment, whether at the moment of your death or on the world's last day, with even your very best work in hand as a ground or reason why you ought to be justified in the final judgment. Everyone who appears there appealing to his own works will be condemned. That's the seriousness of the false doctrine of justification by faith and works that Rome has always taught and that now is spreading in so-called evangelical, conservative, and reformed churches. That's the seriousness of that teaching. It is sending men and women to hell who take that teaching seriously and now depend upon their own works in part for their standing and deliverance in the day of judgment. Plead one thing. The obedience of Jesus Christ in your stead and mine. The only good works that were perfect, with which the justice of God finds no fault, but recognizes as meritorious for guilty sinners. By the good works of God's people, in verses 35 and 36, Jesus is not referring to the ground for the verdict of not guilty or innocent that will be pronounced upon us by the judge in the final judgment. You will notice, as a matter of fact, that verse 34, with which verse 35 is closely connected by the preposition for, verse 34 does not state the verdict in the final judgment. The verdict is not guilty. The guilty is innocent. That's implied, but it isn't expressed. What is expressed in verse 34 is the blessed salvation that will be the outcome for us of the verdict of innocency pronounced upon us by the judge. Having pronounced us not guilty, on the basis of the obedience of Christ, especially his own death on the cross, the judge will then say, inherit the kingdom, enjoy everlasting life. And now between the salvation, the blessedness, the reception of the kingdom, everlasting life, which will be the result and outcome of the verdict, between that blessed salvation and our good works, there is a connection, an important connection, a connection that Jesus emphasized and that I must emphasize this morning. Inherit the kingdom. Receive this salvation. For you fed me when I was hungry. You visited me when I was sick and in prison. The connection is this, that although Jesus has earned for us our salvation, our part in the kingdom, this salvation is at the same time a reward that God is pleased to give us for our obedient lives, for our good works, and especially the good works we do to help one another. Now that reward will be a reward of grace. It will be a reward of grace, first of all, because all these things that will be evident that we have done were simply our duty to do. It's our duty to feed the hungry. It's our duty to visit each other in sickness. We have no claim on God for doing this. It's our duty. In the second place, it's a reward of grace because we do these works only by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And it's a reward of grace in the third place because even though we corrupt our good works with our sinfulness, Christ covers the sinfulness and holds up the work inasmuch as it was love for each other out of love for God and rewards us far, far more greatly than the works compare with. The Lord is teaching here the reward of the good works of His people. And those good works that will be rewarded are good works that we do of kindness and love to each other in the church. Also our other good works will be rewarded, but Christ emphasizes the good works that go on in the congregation and within the church of Jesus Christ. For the Lord says to those who ask, when did we feed you when you were hungry? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, fellow believers, fellow children of God, you did it to me. And He identifies with those whom we fed and otherwise helped as the head of the body identifies with the living members of the body. There's absolutely no ground in this passage for a program of world relief on the part of the church. The passage does not at all provide a basis for what is called today a prison ministry. Christ isn't talking about prison ministries here, going off to jails and talking to murderers and other criminals and the scum of the earth. By visiting those in prison, he means a member of the church who may have fallen into a sin that demands punishment in jail, and the members of the church go to call him to repentance. And if that repentance is granted, then to comfort him concerning his chastisement. And visiting someone in prison has reference to what's going to be happening shortly, that the ministers and other leading figures in the church are imprisoned for the sake of their testimony to Jesus Christ. And it's a risk to go there, to give them some clothes in their cold and some food in their hunger and some companionship in their loneliness. And you go. You go because you love Jesus Christ, a member of whose body this imprisoned person is. And what good works these are. Works of kindness and love to the lowliest and least account in the church. Reckoning them members of Jesus Christ. God has fed us when we were hungry. God has quenched our thirst of guilt and shame with the living waters of righteousness through the cross of Christ. Christ has clothed us with splendid robes who were naked in the nakedness of our sin. He came down into our prison house of death, visiting us with the words of forgiveness and eternal life. And now, almost as it were spontaneously, we show that mercy of the Savior to each other. Just as the judgment will be a reward of grace for the people of God, it will also be recompense for the reprobate, ungodly, wicked. All their sins will be punished, but Christ emphasizes their sins of not helping the members of His church, and rather of abusing the members of His church. Implied is that these goats, these reprobate, ungodly, wicked, are very closely connected to the church, so that they might have helped the members of the church, and maybe are even visible members of the visible church themselves. You might ask yourself the question, why does Jesus emphasize this aspect of the wickedness of the reprobate, ungodly, wicked, that they didn't feed Christ when He was hungry and some hungry member of the church? They weren't kind to members of the church when they were in need, and thus were not kind to Christ. A pastor, and one who has had some experience with the goings-on in the visible church, isn't surprised by this warning, and rather deeply appreciates this warning. How often are not the troubles of the true visible church of Jesus Christ due to the misbehavior towards each other of the members of the church herself? How often is that not true? And the church is torn by these divisions and by these fightings. Members won't feed each other. Members won't visit each other. Members don't show towards each other the mercy and kindness that they themselves have professed to receive from Jesus Christ. On the contrary, they abuse each other. Ministers do too. Run each other down. Slander each other. Falsely accuse each other, or even if the accusations are true, fail to deal with them in the simple biblical way of speaking only to the one who has sinned. There's a warning. You touch one of my members, says Christ, even the least of those members, you're touching me. Don't help one of the least in his troubles. It's as though you didn't help me. And how much more? Abuse one of my members. Persecute one of my members. Feed one of my members to the lions. Or burn him at the stake. And I count it as done to me. And that sin then is serious. Sin against the exalted, glorious Son of God in human flesh. The recompense is just. Sent away as cursed. Cursed from eternity, but not apart from their sins. Into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A recompense of justice and a reward of grace. That's the final judgment. To us, therefore, the truth of the final judgment is an incentive, both to hope for that final judgment and to work with a view to it. We mustn't shrink from the final judgment. We mustn't even be hoping with all our heart for the coming of Christ and then adding as a proviso, but only if there didn't have to be the final judgment, then I standing in it. We ardently desire that final judgment. With all the fervor of our longing for the coming of Christ, we're longing for the final judgment. We want the nations to be before Him. We include it. We hope for the judgment in order that Christ may be glorified. It isn't all about you, you know. It isn't mainly about me, I must know. The Son of Man must sit on the throne of His glory. And the contradicted, ridiculed, ignored, denied, blasphemed Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, must be glorified so that the whole world says Lord to Him. That's where Paul got his statement in Philippians 2, verse 11. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sheep will say, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Verse 37. The goats will too. Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? Christ must be glorified and we want it. We long for that judgment because that will be our perfect salvation. We hope for that judgment because then our cause will be vindicated. We want that. Our cause as a true Reformed Church of Jesus Christ is the right cause. It's the cause of God and Christ in the world. We're grieved that it's spoken against and slandered and denied, not for our sakes, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Certainly, the truth of this final judgment motivates us to work. And especially, not exclusively, but especially in the congregation and in the wider sphere of the true churches of Jesus Christ. Giving food to the hungry by the diaconate and else and by other means. By showing kindness to all kinds of needs that the people of God have. The smallest and seemingly least significant such work does not go unnoticed. People don't see that. People don't make a big deal out of that. The trumpets don't blow in front of us when we're doing those things. But there's one who sees and he registers every such merciful work. And He will reward it. And what a reward. Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom. Amen.